Oh, it is wonderful to be with you today. I have been looking forward to this for months, and I am grateful to be the recipient of your excellent hospitality and for the chance to get to be with you and think with you about a book in the Bible that is deeply connected with me. I realized this weekend that I have now, it's been 15 years this fall, since I first had the encounter with Luke's gospel that led me to make it such a part of my academic work, but also such a part of my faith. It was Ken Sakrowski's exegetical seminar in Luke, my first semester of grad school, and I sort of caught the bug. There was something about this gospel and the way Luke tells it that I think speaks so powerfully to the life of the church and to our Christian responsibilities in our present context. And so that initial class in Luke has led me to spend much of the last 15 years thinking about Luke and its companion volume, Acts. Luke, of the four Gospels, is the only one with a sequel. Luke extends the story of Jesus then into the life of the early church. And so at Duke, where I did my primary area was Christian formation, I specialized then in Luke and Acts. And I have to tell you that when I told my husband, decided on my dissertation topic, I'm going to put theories of Christian formation, particularly about narrative, into conversation with the Acts of the Apostles, my husband looked at me and said with his characteristically dry wit, "Could you be any more Church of Christ?" It turns out, no, I can't. I'm sort of dyed in the wool in that way. But Luke's two-volume story, I maintain, is powerful. And it means to do something to us. I said earlier that I got really interested in the Gospel of Luke, and that's true. But maybe a more accurate way to put that is to say that the Gospel of Luke got a hold of me. And it has not yet let me go. I teach Luke and Acts to undergraduates at ACU most academic years, and I'll tell you what I often tell them. And that is that every time I work back through Luke's gospel, I do it with just a little bit of holy trepidation. Because I know that Luke is going to ask something of me. That if I am reading the gospel rightly, then what Jesus will demand of me is not a better recitation of biblical facts, but some kind of lived response of discipleship. And so I invite you, as you engage in the book of Luke this fall, to see what is it Jesus might ask of you, where Jesus might speak to the particulars of your situation, your occupation, your relationships. Because if we're reading the Gospels well, then we must come away with some sense of what it means to live it. And that's the way I want to introduce Luke's gospel this morning. I'm going to put a quote on this screen, not this one, but I'll read it since some of us have trouble seeing it. "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part?" Think about that for a second. I'm going to read it again. "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part?" This quote comes from a book of moral philosophy written by a man named Alistair MacIntyre. And one of the things he's trying to do in this book is to talk about our kind of vision of the good life. What it means to live a good life and what kind of qualities of person are necessary to live in that way, right? What kind of characters or virtues are important for living one particular way? Now, what he claims is that how we think about what we are to do is deeply connected to the kind of story we think we are in. That the stories we tell about the world, that the story we assume to be true about creation, is going to, in the end, shape the way we think about how we are to live in it, what kind of people we are to be. Story is what gives meaning to our lives, is what gives meaning to action. And his book is part of what, for the last several decades, has been a wide-ranging interest in the power of narrative or story, words I'll use interchangeably, to shape human life. Now, we find some of this coming from fields you might expect, right? You might expect people in English or literature to be interested in narrative. You might be more surprised to find out that neuroscientists are very, very interested in narrative or story and what it does to the brain. And this is because story is tremendously powerful. It has the capacity to engage all different aspects of our person and our being in the world. Right? As one Christian scholar that I like very well said, we are not, at the end of the day, brains on sticks. Right? We are bodies who live in relationship with one another. Right? We live in contexts. We have hearts and souls and minds. And story has the capacity to engage us at all of those different levels. That's what makes it so powerful. And so, we tell stories in order to make sense of who we are, right? It's not by accident that when we're meeting someone fascinating, we want to know their life story. Part of being one of God's creatures is that we exist in time, right? We have pasts and presents and future. And so when we articulate who we are and we make sense out of our experience, we do that in terms of story. Right? Story is how we think about our identity. Story is also how we think about our actions and what we are to do. So Alistair MacIntyre tells a story, gives a scenario, and he says, there is a man digging a hole. And someone asks him, what are you doing? And there is more than one possible response. So he might say, I'm getting some exercise. Or he might say, I'm planting a garden. Or he might say, I'm pleasing my wife. Any one of those statements could be true. But the story that's told about what he's doing is what gives it meaning. Right? What's the significance of the whole? Well, it depends on what kind of story he's telling. Stories have the capacity to inform us. They help us understand how we should see the world, what kind of categories we might use for the people we encounter. Some of the ways that I've come to understand and appreciate other cultures is through their literature, through the stories that give me some sense, the kind of walking around assumptions of a group of people whose experience is different than my own. But stories don't just give us information, stories move us. Did anybody watch the Olympics? Right? So thinking about stories of athletes and their families, I have to tell you, the fact that they had some parents who agreed to wear heart rate monitors while their children were performing, I thought was hilarious. One poor dad, it was like 190. While his daughter was performing. And I thought, I looked at my husband and I said, yours would be worse. And he said, I know. The Olympics is full of feats of athleticism, but it's also full of stories. Stories about how athletes came to be where they were, what they overcome. I've been a fan of the Olympics since I watched Christy Yamaguchi win gold in 1990 in figure skating, and since I watched Carrie Scruggs land that final vault for U.S. gymnastics in 1996. I love the Olympics for the stories, and I find them moving, right? I don't walk away from those feeling like I have some facts about Suni Lee and her kidney disease. I walk away moved by the kind of tenacity it takes to overcome something like that. Stories connect with our experience. They invite us to empathize, to enter that. And in fact, brain scans, fMRIs, have shown that reading stories increases the part of your the activity in your brain associated with empathy, because we are participating in those stories in the life of another person. Stories can move us. Stories help us to imagine our place in the world, and they help us to imagine what the future looks like. How you imagine future or what you think you have to hope for depends very much on the story you assume to be true about the world. And as Christians, we live in a story that begins at creation and ends at new creation, that gives us a particular vision for where things are going, and that story then is a source of hope and imagination. James K.A. Smith, who's written a lot about stories, says this: we need stories like we need food and water. We are built for narrative, nourished by stories, not just as distractions or diversions or entertainments, but because we constitute our world narratively. So stories of all kinds have this power, but as Christians, we claim a particular story, right? We claim a biblical story of creation to new creation, and we claim the story of Jesus as the center of our identity. And so a lot of my thinking and teaching is oriented around this question: what does it mean to know who we are to be because we believe we're part of this story? What does it mean to think about what we are to do because we believe we're part of the story that God is telling? And we participate in the same unfolding story that began with Jesus Christ and will conclude when Jesus Christ comes again. So I want to think about entering the gospel story in that way because, of course, Scripture gives us not one, but four narrative accounts of the life of Jesus, plus the Acts of the Apostles as the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. In the ancient world, people assumed that stories were formative. Nobody thought about stories merely as entertainment. Even fiction, which was understood to have entertainment value, people still thought about that as being formative, right? As being educational, even. And we, I think, tend to separate entertainment from education pretty strongly, but I think the ancients have it right in this case. I think the stories we engage for entertainment are actually educating us in a particular kind of way. So even ancient fiction was understood to be educational. Ancient histories were not about things that happened, they're about the identity of a people. You write a history in the first century world because you're trying to help a group of people understand where they came from and who they are to be in the present and how they relate to everybody else. Ancient biographies, which is what our Gospels are most like, were written for explicitly educational or formational purposes. I love biographies, as if I could show you my Audible playlist, you could tell. Last year, I read like a 400-page biography of Nelson Mandela and also a biography of Britney Spears. I like to cover my bases. We read biographies of all kinds of people, right? Celebrities or pop culture icons. We read biographies of former presidents. Occasionally, we read biographies of criminals, right? We read biographies of all kinds of interesting people. And we write biographies about people who were significant in some way or who've captured public interest. In the ancient world, you don't write a biography of just anyone, because the purpose of an ancient biography is to tell the story of a person in a way that inspires other people to imitate that person. Biographies were educational. They were meant to show you someone you ought to imitate, someone you ought to become like. And that's true of the way our gospel authors have written these four books. They're meant to show us Jesus as one we should become like. Right? Or, as Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 6, every disciple becomes like the teacher. The difference with our Gospels compared to other ancient biographies is that Jesus is not just another person, right? Jesus is Lord, the Lord of all, the Lord over all creation, and the one to whom we owe our allegiance, the one that we follow. And so our Gospels are like ancient biographies in their sense that what we're after when we're reading them is what kind of people we ought to be. And we become that kind of people because we believe in and we follow this particular type of Lord. So Luke gives us a formative story. And like all of the Gospels, Luke has its own distinctive features. I like to think about the four Gospels as four portraits. You can imagine four portraits or four pictures of the same person. It's recognizably the same person, but each one has a different perspective, right? Literally or figuratively. Each one may highlight a different aspect of that person, a different role that they played, and our Gospels are no different. So what is it that Luke highlights in particular, and what is it that makes Luke distinct? Here's a couple of things. One, Luke is the only one with a second volume. And so Luke ends, as the other Gospels do, on kind of an open-ended note, but picks back up in Acts chapter 1 to give us the story of the church. And so a lot of what happens in Luke gets echoed and repeated and referenced in the second volume as the church is working out what it looks like to be faithful to Jesus in very different kinds of cultural contexts. Another thing that sets Luke apart is its prologue. Luke gives us an opening four verses that, when you read them carefully, actually tell you a lot about what this book is about who wrote it and who received it. And those four verses are going to be the focus of next week and your first week in Luke's gospel because, for the size, they tell you quite a lot about what it might mean to read this story as one that's meant that just wants to get a hold of us, wants to help shape us into particular kinds of people. You can see on the screen some of the big picture themes in Luke, And these are going to come up in various ways over the next few weeks. Because among the Gospels, say about these things than anyone else. One of the underlying themes of the Gospel is what theologian Justo Gonzalez calls the great reversal. Or, to put it in the words of Jesus, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Right? This is in all of the Gospels, but Luke draws particular attention to it. It shows up in places like Mary's song of praise in Luke chapter 1. This is right after she's received the angel Gabriel. She's been told that she will have this child who will be the Savior, who will come from the line of David. And in that song of praise, which you might recall, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. She goes on to talk about how God brings down the proud but lifts up the humble, how he fills the hungry with good things, but sends the well-fed away, right? And you get this scene of God sort of righting what has been wronged, right? Of bringing up those who have been laid low. And reversal is one way of thinking about this theme. And so as we move through, I want you to be attentive to places where the gospel seems to turn the world upside down, or maybe turns the world right side up. One of the other major themes in the story that's connected to that is good news for the poor. Jesus has more to say about wealth and poverty than in any other gospel. And I have to tell you that honestly, this is sometimes uncomfortable. Jesus is uncomfortably in our business when it comes to what we do with what we have and how we think about what we have. It's one of the reasons I experience some holy trepidation when I read this particular book, because I want to take Jesus seriously. And I want to take Jesus at his word. But when Jesus begins his ministry in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, you might remember the scene. He's the hometown kid. He's been invited to read scripture during the service. And so he stands up and he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news for the poor, release for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And we see over and over again in Luke Jesus' particular attention to those who are on the margins in one way or the other. Those who are on the outside, those who don't have what they need. And Jesus is going to consistently be attending in that direction and inviting us to attend in that direction too. We have lots of scenes of hospitality and table fellowship. If you've seen the movie Ocean's 11, you might remember that Brad Pitt's character is eating in every scene. That's like Jesus in Luke's gospel. Every time we turn around, Jesus is eating again. Luke has more references to food than any other gospel. And the lunchtime session today is going to be thinking about Luke and the theology of eating, because there's simply so much of it in this gospel. But hospitality and table fellowship is everywhere in this gospel. And there's something about the concrete presence of people together in homes or around tables that is, for Jesus, a place where the gospel is made real in everyday life. And in fact, you can even think about the whole story of Luke's gospel as a story about hospitality. Because in the early chapters, it talks about Jesus as God's visitation. And so really, one of the questions Luke's gospel puts on the table for us is, what happens when God comes to visit? What kind of welcome will he receive? Will he be welcomed in with open arms or with hostility and resistance? That question gets answered multiple ways across the course of the story. And you might recall, if you know Luke's gospel very well, that there are key moments where things happen at tables, right? The Lord's Supper comes to mind, obviously, also the scene in Emmaus. We'll talk about that one at lunch too. Tables are everywhere. And in fact, much later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, when Peter is in the home of Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, one of the things he says about Jesus is that Jesus ate and drank with them after the resurrection. Right? When Peter thinks back about Jesus, what he remembers are the meals. Right, that in that 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension as to reign from heaven, what does Peter remember? It's that Jesus ate with them. This is the fundamental characteristic of Jesus' ministry. Prayer also comes up more in Luke's gospel than anywhere else. every gospel tells us that Jesus prayed and that he often went to lonely places in order to pray. But only Luke tells us that Jesus is praying when he's baptized. Only Luke tells us that Jesus is praying at the Transfiguration. Only Luke tells us that Jesus is praying when the disciples ask him to teach them how to pray. Prayer punctuates Jesus' ministry, much as it will the life of the church in Acts, right? Where prayer is a fundamental part. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, right? Acts 2 and some of those famous summary statements of the church's life that have been historically pretty important to churches of Christ and how we've thought about our life together. You'll see a lot of prayer in Luke, and so I invite you to be looking for that. And finally, discipleship. And one of the things that's, there are disciples in every gospel, but one of the things that is distinct about Luke's is that he invites us to think about discipleship as walking in the way of Jesus. For all four gospels, you start in Galilee and you end up in Jerusalem. But Luke goes a step further and he arranges his gospel so the whole middle section, 10 straight chapters, are Jesus walking to Jerusalem. Jesus turns in chapter 9, verse 50, and resolutely heads that way. He arrives in chapter 19, verse 27. And along the way, that's where you find Jesus' teachings. That while the disciples are coming along behind him on this particular road, he's teaching them what it means to follow him. And that language of the way, you might remember in the book of Acts, actually becomes language the church uses to refer to itself as members of the way. That to be a Christian, to be a disciple, is to choose one particular path instead of others, right? To walk behind Jesus. And the first invitation to discipleship comes in Luke chapter 9 when he says, if anyone wants to follow after me, they need to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily, and to follow. And so Luke invites us to think about discipleship explicitly in terms of walking in the way of Jesus. So we can think about Luke's gospel as a formative story at this kind of big picture level, right? This story that moves us from the birth of Jesus through his life and ministry and ultimately to his death, resurrection, ascension, and importantly, the commissioning of the church in Luke 24. When Jesus tells them that they're going to bear witness to him. So we can think about it as a formative story in the big picture, but we can also approach each story in Luke as a story that's trying to do some work on us. A story that's trying to invite us to be a particular kind of people. And as a story that, like stories do, has the power to shape how we think and what we think and what we know, but a story that also might move us, that might invite us to feel or to identify or to experience empathy, a story that might invite us to live a certain kind of way because we claim we're part of that story too. So I want to test this out with you with what is probably the single most famous story of Jesus. As far as I know, it's the only one with a law named after it. Anyone want to guess what story we're doing? Good Samaritan, right? Good Samaritan laws protect people who render aid in cases of CPR. As far as I know, the only parable with legal code attached to it. The parable of the Good Samaritan comes in Luke chapter 10. It's one of those teachings that falls on the way to Jerusalem. And one of the things that Luke does as he narrates this section is he keeps kind of shifting the spotlight around. Right? Jesus is always there, but sometimes Jesus is interacting with the broader crowds. Sometimes Jesus is interacting specifically with his disciples, right? And Luke really focuses our attention there. Sometimes Jesus is interacting with an individual who kind of emerges out of the crowd to have some kind of one-on-one interaction with Jesus. We see this happen a couple of times. There's one in Luke chapter 12 where someone in the crowd, I'm guessing a younger brother, tells Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Right? He wants Jesus to wade in on the family dispute, which Jesus refuses to do and then in fact gives a warning about greed. But that's a story for another day. Today, we have a teacher of the law. Let's read together. I'm going to be in Luke 10, 25 to 37. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus, right? Which tells us this isn't an entirely innocent story, right? Our teacher has an agenda. He wants to test Jesus in public to see how Jesus holds up. And so he stands up to ask him a question. "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Right? This is a good question. It's a central question. It's a question he's asking in the language of Deuteronomy 6. Right? What he's asking is what's necessary to live the kind of life that God blesses, to live the kind of life that aligns with what God wants. And like a good rabbi, Jesus turns the question back around and asks him. Jesus says, what is written in the law, and what do you read there? And like the straight-A student that he undoubtedly was, the teacher of the law gives the correct answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And you should love your neighbor as yourself." Right? Well done. A plus. Full credit. Right? Jesus actually says, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. His answer comes from Deuteronomy 6, from the Shema, right? The central statement of Jewish identity, to which he adds from Leviticus 19, loving your neighbor as yourself. It's a great answer. It's comprehensive, both in terms of what we think of as kind of vertical dimensions of spiritual formation, right? The love of God, but also the horizontal dimensions, our care for one another. And it's also holistic in the way it thinks about the way the Shema names heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? All these different dimensions of the human person. And boy, is this a different story if we just stop right here. Somebody asks Jesus a question. Jesus asks them what they think. Jesus tells them that they're right. And then we move on. Except. The teacher's not satisfied with how this has gone down. Right? He wants to justify himself. He wants to be demonstrated right, right? In public, in front of all of these other people. And teachers would have these kind of public debates, these kind of public contests of ideas. And so he wants more out of this encounter than what he's gotten so far, right? This is kind of an anticlimactic ending if Jesus just says, thumbs up. And so, wanting to justify himself, he asks a question: who is my neighbor? And boy, what a dangerous question. Or at least, he doesn't know it's dangerous yet. But I'm going to argue that he knows by the time we're done. Right? We know this story, but let's read it again and read it closely. And I'm going to invite you to read it in light of some of what we talked about earlier, about the capacity of narrative to shape what we think, but also how we feel, our capacities for empathy, and also how we think about what we ought to do. Each one of these slides, for those who can see, is paired with an artwork, which I'll tell you about so you can look them up at your leisure. Wanting to justify himself, the teacher of the law asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and then went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it is, he says he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that's because Jericho is about 8,000 feet above sea level, and or Jerusalem, rather, is about 8,000 feet above sea level, and Jericho is about 500, right? You really do go down, or 2,500, rather. And so he's traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho on a road that's known to not be particularly safe, right? So those in the audience are thinking, yeah, that's the kind of thing that happens sometimes on that particular road. Right? We get this detail about what's happened to him, right? That he is beaten, that they stripped, right? And left for half dead. Right? This is a plight. And famously, we have two people who come along who pass by on the other side, a priest and a Levite. Now, it's worth mentioning here that this road is not 635, right? To pass by on the other side, we're not talking about moving six lanes over. Right? They're passing in real proximity to this man who is in trouble. Right? We're imagining a matter of feet, maybe yards, maybe. They pass by. Now, people, imagine you're in the first century audience and you're listening to this story, right? And we kind of know how stories work, right? They kind of work in sets of three. The first bowl of porridge is too hot, the second bowl of porridge is too cold, now we know the third one's going to be just right. Okay, so we've got bad example one, bad example two. The audience knows where this is going, right? We're going to get the good example now. Now, imagine you live in a village in first century Israel. The priest and the Levite, right, they're figures associated with the temple down in Jerusalem. Who do you think might emerge as the hero of this story? Or who do you think you would expect to emerge or want to emerge? It's very likely that the hero of the story you're anticipating is a Pharisee. Right? As Christians, our reaction to the Pharisees tends to be all bad, or at least mostly bad. But Pharisees were the Bible teachers. Right? They were the Sunday school teachers of their day. They were attached to local synagogues. They took God's word seriously. And Jesus does too. And when Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, he's going to have some critiques, but Jesus shares with them the sense of following God's way is critical. And it's part of everyday life. And so it's possible that some people in the crowd are thinking like, all right, character number three, the one who's just right, is probably going to be a Pharisee, a rabbi, someone similar, maybe even a teacher of the law. And you have to wonder if the teacher of the law hearing this story is sort of anticipating that someone like him is going to be its hero. It's hard for us to imagine the kind of surprise, the kind of jolt that the presence of the Samaritan as the good character would have given them. I once heard Amy Jill Levine, who's a Jewish New Testament scholar, say that for a first century Jew to talk about a good Samaritan is akin to saying a good Nazi. It's a contradiction in terms. And she puts it that starkly on purpose because she's trying to give us a sense of the jolt when the hero of the story turns out to be the Samaritan. So let's look at this. Let's continue. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." All right, I want you to draw your attention to the physicality of this scene and what all of the things that are narrated in those sentences would have required. Right, he bandages his wounds. Now, I'm assuming he doesn't have a bag of Band-Aids somewhere, which means he's torn some kind of cloth in his possession, torn strips in order to bandage this man. He's poured oil and wine, presumably from his own supplies, possibly part of his own food stuff, right? And he's used that instead to clean this man's wounds. He picks the man up and puts him on a... I don't know if you've ever lifted another person. Well, that's not a small thing. And you see this image, it's from the 16th century Italy. You can see the kind of strain involved in him trying to get this man onto his animal. It's not a small thing, right? He pays a fairly good amount of money for him to be taken care of and offers to pay anything else. This is hands-on neighborliness, right? This is not neighborliness that's waving to your neighbor across the street when you happen to pull into your driveway at the same time. Right? This is concrete and costly. Right. The parable ends with the punchline. Which of these three, Jesus says, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And notice that Jesus has changed the terms of the question. Not who is my neighbor, but who is acting neighborly. And the man says, again correctly, he really is a straight-A student, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. This is a deeply familiar story to us. But we might imagine the way that this, I want you to notice the way this story engages in thinking and doing and feeling. Right? This takes place in a public intellectual contest, right? The guy is testing Jesus' mettle as a teacher. He wants to know whether he's got a grasp of the law, and Jesus is ready to engage him at the level of ideas. Right? He's answering a legitimate intellectual inquiry. But notice, too, how much about this story is about feeling. And that's in two ways. What is it that differentiates the Samaritan from the other two? He was moved with compassion. You may have heard before that the Greek word for compassion is connected to the Greek word for stomach, which makes sense because think about where you feel empathy. Right, where your stomach turns over at someone else's plight. He's moved with compassion. His guts churn at the plight of this man. And that compassion is what prompts him ultimately to act. But there's another slightly sneakier level at which the story gets to the way we think and the way we feel. And that is the role of the Samaritan as the hero. Did you notice that when he answers the question, the teacher of the law does not say the Samaritan? He says the one who showed him mercy. And he's not wrong, but I have to wonder if he just can't bring himself to admit, to name, that the Samaritan is the hero of the story. That the Samaritan, of all people, is the model of neighborliness. Right? There's a way the story can catch us out on our prejudices about who is likely to be the exemplar, to be the hero of a particular story, and who is not. And finally, we paid attention to how concrete this act of neighborliness is, how hands-on it is. And we note that Jesus says to him not once, but twice, you have to actually do what you know. After he gives the right answer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says, do this, and you will live. And after the story, when he recognizes that the one who is the neighbor is the one who showed mercy, Jesus says, go and do likewise. You have to actually live what you know. There's this wonderful poem from a Christian poet named Malcolm Guite. Some of you may be familiar with this work. I'd like to read this one to you. This is a sonnet on the parable of the Good Samaritan. How do we hear again the force of this? Since Good Samaritan slips off the tongue, as comfortable a phrase as any is, worn smooth because we've heard it for so long. Who is my neighbor? We don't need to ask. We know that we already know the answer. We know the duty, but we shun the task. Fear of the other grips us like a pincher. What if they crossed our path, these refugees, who'd meet the cost when needs just multiply? We fear the questions and our spirits freeze. It's easier to turn and walk on by. Cross over to us, whose dark paths are crossed. Samaritan, whose cross defrays all cost. Guide invites us to try, he's trying to find a way for us to encounter again a story that's worn smooth because we've heard it for so long. But a story that I think is meant to prick and poke us. A story that's meant to move us. And in this interesting turn at the end, he invites us to identify with a different character in the story. He positions us as the ones on the side of the road, and Jesus as the outsider, the despised and rejected, who comes to our aid. Story has tremendous power to move us. And my invitation to you as we study Luke's gospel is to read it as a story. We come with a deep instinct to move as quickly as possible past the story to the principle for application. Right? We've been doing this since we were kids, and often what we want out of a story is to kind of hear the details but get through the details to the point, right? To the thing about it that we need to apply to our lives. And that's a good and important move. I want you to walk away from Luke's gospel with a set of operating principles. But what I don't want is for you to miss Luke's gospel as a story. I don't want you to miss the way Luke is telling the story of Jesus in a way that's meant to move us. I don't want you to miss the way Luke is telling a story that is meant to shape how we feel. I want you to have the opportunity to hear from Jesus the invitation to live in a particular kind of story, one of cross and resurrection, one of cost and blessing, but ultimately, the only story that offers the kind of hope we need to live in the world. And so that's my prayer for you as you study Luke's gospel this fall, is that you find in it a story in which you can live in goodness and in faithfulness and in hope. Thank you very much.